epistle, 1 John.
I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Here, as I read from God's Word, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of God's Holy Word. Oh Lord, we do ask even now this morning that you might grant to us wisdom and understanding, that we might learn what it means that we are overcomers already in Christ. It is that for which we await the guarantee of Christ's victory over the grave is the surety that we, at the end of all things, will not be consumed in the judgment, but will stand and we will hear of your approval, of your love, of your confirmation, all because of Christ has taken our sins upon Him. He has freed us. And by faith in Him, we are your children. O Lord, even now may our hearts be moved, even as we are very much aware of the glorious future that awaits us. May we find the alleviation of the burden of obedience. O Lord, may we be your faithful disciples now and forevermore, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. John begins to sound and read, and this is not a complaint, a little bit like a broken record. I know a broken record is a bad thing, especially if you're wanting to hear a good song and it keeps skipping. Children, do y'all know what a record is? The grooves, the needle would move through the channels every once in a while, a hair, a scratch would cause it to repeat itself. Anytime you see repetition in the Scripture, it's for good reason. It's for good reason because the Spirit is the author, even as He grants to those inspired men the words of Jesus Christ, He gives us wisdom and understanding and direction for our lives. John, not only in his gospel, but in his epistles, takes this theme of light, of water, and especially love. You have to be comfortable with the language, the idea, the concept of love if you are going to read John's gospel and epistles and glean from them what is worthy for salvation. It begins with the love of God. It begins with new birth, John would say. New birth that leads to faith on the part of one made new, and love for God that was first shown to him. John talked about that in John chapter 4. It is not that we loved God first, but that He loved us. You are who you are because in eternity past, God set His love and particular affection upon you. New birth leads to faith and love in our hearts towards God, and it ultimately leads to victory. The phases in the life of a Christian. And though John repeats himself, he also does build upon the concepts that he's already covered in this first epistle. The beginning, the middle, and the end of a child of God. His life, her life in the Spirit, in union with the blessed triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the blessings of this new nature, along with the particular calling for God's children, is seen here in obedience and affection not only for God, but for one another. And so we are covering calls that John has already issued to the saints, but now with this idea woven into the sort of theological tapestry that John is weaving in his epistle, and he's mentioning this idea of new birth, of being born in God, something that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll look at that also in a moment. But for now, as we move into John, or 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there's 2 points that I want us to focus on this morning. The first, how love brings obedience. How love brings obedience. And secondly, how faith alleviates the burden. How faith alleviates the burden. Let's look at this first point in how love brings about obedience. Well, it begins with belief that Jesus is the Christ. Now, I had a professor in seminary who said to me, if you try to say everything, you end up saying nothing. And you have to be careful in an epistle like John not to say everything that John has already said as a means of introducing the next passage, because then you get distracted by all the stuff. In fact, if there is any method to clearing up the confusion that often comes with repetition, you need to repeat. Go back and read John's epistle. In fact, I would encourage you in the next few Sundays before we finish this epistle, and there'll be one sermon from John, or 2 John, and one sermon from 3 John. Maybe I can squeeze two into each of those. I thought that may be abusing the text a bit. Go back and just read John's epistle. You can do it in, 15, 20 minutes. Use it as a time of private devotion. Or just read two chapters at a time, and you will see, even as you're reading, you can do a rough outline of how John's idea given to him by the Spirit, that is the discipleship of the Christian, that is both doctrine and devotion, is rightly understood and applied. And it begins the life of the Christian with belief that Jesus is the Christ. John is talking about the confession of your heart that is invisible, that is a self-inward, soul-level monologue or declaration. At some point in your life, you come to the realization, by God's grace, and you say in your heart, not necessarily needing it to say to another at the beginning, I believe that God loves me. I believe that He made me for Himself. Yet I cannot do what He asked me to do because of sin. And so I throw myself at the mercy of God. I seek salvation in Christ Jesus, and I'm going to live my life for Him. You need to know certain things that the Bible says are true. But all of that is summarized here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. You cannot be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is the Christ. There is no Christian that does not believe this, that does not have as the bedrock foundational confession, Jesus is the Christ. That is the lowest common denominator. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ. And this confession is not brought about through human ingenuity. It is given by revelation. It is not believed by human wisdom, but by the Spirit. And so, though it begins with belief in Christ Jesus, we must understand that as far as the work of God is concerned, there is a lot of work that goes into before our confession. But that's God's work. We leave that to Him. The fruit of His gracious work in our hearts is we believe. And so the question for us is, do you believe? Now we'll get to, does your belief have credibility based upon your actions, your thoughts, your words, your emotions? But it begins with a simple trust and faith that Jesus is the Savior of the sins of men. And so the first fruit of a new life is a confession that Christ is Lord. First in your heart and then with your mouth. And if it is true in here, it will be true in your mouth. There is no such thing as a confession that is not ultimately one that is confessed to. There may be a temporal or a disconnect in time, let's say in the heart of a child who loves the Lord. And they may not even understand what that means. They can't even explain what it means to they love their parents. And so oftentimes, even as elders, as we're interviewing children for the church, we have to be careful not to expect a kind of mature, sophisticated, intellectual, overly intellectual expression about what faith is. When I ask my children, why do you love mom? What are they going to say? Because she feeds me. She takes care of me. Because she loves me. When you ask a child, why do you love God? What are they going to say? Because he made me and he takes care of me. And that's exactly what they should say. And with that simple catechizing question, what grows from that faithful, simple, immature testimony by God's grace is a life of godliness. Now, we will get to that. But the kind of love that brings about obedience is one that is new birth, new nature obedience. And it begins with confession. But then there is the fruit, the second fruit. The first fruit is the fruit of rebirth, is a confession that Jesus is Lord. The second fruit of rebirth is that of obedience. And so John turns to the affections of the born again. Now, John's heart was for a living, vibrant orthodoxy, a deep and abiding spiritual affection. You've heard oftentimes Presbyterians or those who tend to take doctrine seriously as the frozen chosen. I understand why those who are particular opponents or enemies of Reformed theology may refer to Reformed Christians as the frozen chosen. But I've met a lot of people who confess faith, and there is no movement in every denomination that I've been in. What makes a person frozen is not the presence of doctrine. It is certainly not the presence of good doctrine, nor is it the pursuit of having biblical doctrine. It is the absence of spiritual affection. And to pursue theological accuracy for theological accuracy's sake will not bring warmth. But John is not pitting doctrine and devotion against one another. He's saying one relies upon the other. I love my wife. If I stop calling my wife by her name, I am doctrinally in trouble. And I'm also devotionally in trouble. You must know the name of the one whom you love. You must know the kind of person that they are and what pleases them. There are things that you must know in order to live in a certain way that is good, that brings warmth and light and heat. If you want to know and love God, you must know who God is. And you may say, what does the doctrine of the Trinity have to do with anything? It's a good question. How important is it how far I can go in explaining the relationship of the person of the Godhead and what the hypostatic union is and the perichoresis and how each of the persons of the Godhead dwell within me? And I'm just using words that I've memorized. I couldn't even explain those things to you. So don't be impressed. These are just words I had to memorize for an ordination exam. But oftentimes that's our approach of the faith. Sometimes we know the Ten Commandments and we can spout those things off. But the question is, do we know the First Commandment and do we live the First Commandment? The privilege of those who are born again, verse 1, verse 2, is that we have hearts that are alive and beating and new for God and for His people. And unless we are born again, our hearts are cold, stone, unmoving. They don't beat with the glory and honor and praise of God. It's the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel saw. There's no spiritual life, but the born again, the children of God, have been birthed by the Spirit into this incredible redeemed relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we see something we never saw before, and because we have seen it, we can never unsee it, and it governs our entire lives. And what have we seen? We see Christ upon the cross, not as a historical event, not as something that may have happened, or it may have happened the way the Bible tells us it happened, but we look at the cross of Christ, and all of what we are and hope for is bound up in what Christ did for us. And you may say, I have no idea how my mind was changed about Christ and the cross, about God and His reality as Creator, about the Spirit's work in my heart. But one day, I was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And for some of us, we can remember that shift. That primary shift. Some of us remember little reverberations of that primary shift. You may not remember the day in which you said, this is the day I became a Christian. But there are lots of little moments in the life of a believer that are like that. Echoes of that first regeneration in which each and every day the Spirit makes us new. Moment by moment, He is restoring us after the pattern of Christ Jesus. Now that is what every Sunday is designed to be for us. Here's the problem. We don't live with that intent. We don't expect that God will do for us each and every week, and even more regularly than that, in our encounters with Him in the Word and in prayer and in song, God shakes us up. And He's renewing in us spiritual affections. But oftentimes we don't expect it. We don't want it. We just go about our lives thinking, if I can know a certain set of things, and if I can do a set of certain things, God will be pleased. But Paul would say, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am nothing. I can give all that I have to the poor, but if I do not love God, if I do not do it out of a heart of love, I am nothing. All that counts in the kingdom, that Jesus says, is new birth. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What matters is new birth. That we see Christ. That we see God moving in history. That we don't just pay intellectual assent to that He does these things, but that we believe that He is working these things for our good. New sight, new hearts, spiritual strength. This is how love brings obedience. Do you struggle with that? A desire to know, to love, and then to implement what God has commanded? It is easy to do the things you love. That's why dieting is hard. Because chocolate is so good. It's so much better than kale. Why does kale taste like chocolate? We would all be healthy. You know, we'd all be regular, we'd all be happy, we'd all feel morally good about our diets, and yet chocolate or whatever it is, Krispy Kreme. Look at what our culture loves. What does our culture celebrate? Every culture, apart from the redeeming grace of God and the influence of the church, it's like that bit in the horse's mouth. We're going to pull this society in the right direction, but left to themselves, all people go to that part of the pantry, metaphorically speaking, that has all of the junk food in it. And we live in a culture now, here, where we have binged cultural garbage and junk for 50 years. And what we're left with is a culture that is sick unto death, that has nothing profitable to offer to us. And it's not unique. Whether it's here in this country or any other country in the world today, or any other country or people group in history. Adam and Eve, when they saw the fruit, the corruption happened in their minds and in their hearts ever before they ate. They saw it and they said, "That looks good." It was delightful to them. That was when sin entered into their hearts. It was not in the act of eating. It was, but it was secondary to the act of desiring. The desires of the born again are for the one who has given them life, or they ought to be. And so this is why I do not understand why so many in the church today say the law is not for the Christian. Stop talking about the law. When you, who are redeemed by God's grace, are the only one who can look at the law, love the law, and obey the law as it was first given and intended, you can actually know and will and do what is pleasing to God. That is why we keep the law, because we can. Not just because it is there, because we know that in keeping it, our hearts as God's adopted, born-again children please our Father, and we want our Father to be pleased. In fact, this is the heart of rebellion. The heart of rebellion is a heart that does not resound and reverberate with the love and the purity and the holiness of God our Father, not wanting what He wants, but wanting what we want that is contrary to what He desires for us. If there is a measurable, changeable assurance of your pardon, I've spoken about the infallible grounds of assurance last week. If there is a fallible, changeable grounds of assurance, it is this: our love and affections for God waxes and wanes based upon a number of reasons. We are chasing after sin. We are not seeking His face in worship, private, family, corporate, whatever it is. We don't seek after Him. But ultimately, if we are going to obey God, it is because we're going to want to obey. And the way in which we are made those who desire to please God is that we are born of God. It is a spiritual relationship of rebirth. And not just God, but John adds rightly again, a love for others who are born again. The third fruit is a fruit that is a love for those who share in the rebirth. It is a confession that Jesus is the Christ. It is an obedience that is born of love. And it is an affection for the saints, seeing that in Christ we are made one, united by the Spirit. Your believing friends are very important to you, because you share this singular goal. This is why you do not marry an unbeliever, because you lack the fundamental element of union that marriage bears witness to. How can you live your entire life married to someone who cares nothing for the thing that you care most in life about? I don't understand it. And not only that, but the nature of our relationships with believers and unbelievers is fundamentally different. It doesn't mean we're better, but it certainly means we understand that we have a purpose and a calling that they don't understand yet. Now, the mission should be what? How can I, by God's grace, present to them the means by which they can become the children of God. But there is a special love that belongs to those who are brothers and sisters. Do you find that sometimes cheesy? Maybe young people, do you hear your parents saying brother, sister to people in the church? You go, that's just weird. Are we Amish? What kind of life are we living here? Are we a cult? No! In fact, if you go to presbytery, there are many men in presbytery who say fathers and brothers. Those men who are older in the faith, and those are men who are peers, even though we're all peers. It's a way of not only showing deference and respect, but it is admitting to this incredible spiritual relationship that is built upon not just agreed upon doctrine. Because if this church were built upon the doctrine upon which we agreed, we'd be in big trouble because we disagree on a number of issues. And just because we're in the OPC doesn't mean there's any kind of theological unity, even within churches, even within our seminaries. Go look up Machen's Warrior Children. You will see how deeply divided we are on many issues. And yet we still call each other brother and sister. Why? It's because there is an inescapable gravity that the Spirit brings that pulls us together, and we are part of one body. And if we are born again, we not only love God, but we love one another. You can't help it. This is part of overcoming. It is a love that brings obedience. Second point, how faith alleviates the burden. How does faith alleviate the burden? Because when, as soon as John talks about obedience, there will be those who are immature in the faith and they say, I don't want to hear about law. I'm so tired of hearing about all the rules. This whole Christianity thing is just a list of do's and don'ts. I'm tired of it. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to go do my own thing. I've said it. My children have said it. You've said it. And your children have said it. We've all said it at some point in our lives. And the reason we say that is because we lose sight of the one who says no and yes. It is easy to do and to live within the boundaries and the rules of those things that we love. When you first get married, doing the dishes is not a chore. But by year 10, year 40, it becomes a chore, can't it? It may. And oftentimes it's because that new, the heat and the light of that new affection is, it can dwindle. It gives itself over to the distractions of life, and whether it's our spiritual lives, our romantic lives, our lives as children in the home, whatever it may be, oftentimes our perspective of obedience is, I have to do this again. And when obedience becomes a burden, it is always in relationship to God because we fail to see God for who He is and what He has done for us. If you struggle with obedience in the Christian life, it is because you've lost your first love. There is no other reason. It is not because you don't know the law. You know the law. Everyone in here, except for the very young among us, know the law. And at the very least, if there's some question or doubt, you at least know what you should probably be doing instead of it. That safe territory to which you should be running. The reason we don't run to the safe territory, the reason we do not obey, is because we view God's law as burdensome. And the reason we view God's law as burdensome is because we love our sin more than Christ Jesus. And at least we need to start there. And so the question then becomes, how then do I grow in my love for God? My spiritual affections, my longing for Him and for His glory. Well, this is what the whole epistle of John is about. First, you must admit what is true about all reality. You must then apply that to yourself, and then you must repent when you are living outside of or out of bounds with what is universally true according to God's revelation. This is how you should pray. Not so much, Lord, tell me what to do, because he's done that in his word. But Lord, help me to love what you love, to love what is good, to be okay with giving up with those things that I love instead of you. Because oftentimes that's it. If we give up one thing, we want to know that God has something better. He does. In fact, he has already given us the best thing. Now, what I don't mean by that is, God, I'm going to give up this boyfriend or girlfriend for an even better boyfriend or girlfriend. But I need to know they're waiting on me if I'm going to give up this one. Oftentimes, the Lord puts us through states of deprivation in order to test our affections. And it doesn't have to be a person. It can be a thing. It can be a job. It can be a number of things. But what makes the burden of God's law less of a burden is that we see the love of God for us, we contemplate its glory and its beauty, and we see in our hearts a love for him growing in response. It will come. Because that is what the Spirit has been put in us to do. It may not come as quickly as we like. It may be more painful than we want it to be. But God has said, if you ask and you seek and you knock, I will give it to you. Now, oftentimes we look at that passage and we think of physical blessings. But what Christ is speaking about is the gift of himself to us. Love makes the burden less. And not just our love for God. You know, when Christ says to the man who says, what does it take to be your disciple? Christ says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Well, I read that and go, oh, man. I feel like I need to warn people. If you're going to confess Christ, be prepared. It will be hard. You will be tempted. You will be tried. You will be tested. This is not the easy life. Yet Christ, on the other hand, says, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And you think, all right, Jesus, which one is it? Is it the bait and switch? Was Jesus, did he have his marketing hat on one day and then the truth hat on the other day? How can discipleship be both hard and heavy, yet easy and light? Well, in part, John speaks of viewing, meditating upon the love of God. And this is what we see. Because Christ did all the heavy work with regards to our standing before the Father. Our obedience is not the grounds for our status as children. Our obedience is not the grounds for the Father's offer of forgiveness. And our obedience is not the grounds for the Spirit's calling. We don't mark every Sunday the confession of how righteous we are, do we? That's not the middle of our liturgy. What is the middle of our liturgy? It is marking the weakness of our spirits. And it is the confessing of our sins. And we do this because we know we need to grow in grace. And the fact that we come to that element in the worship service and we are ready to do it is testimony of God's first working in us humility, repentance, and sorrow for our sins. He began it. And the reason why the burden is less is because Christ bore the burden not only of the weight of sin that we are now freed from because of the cross of Christ, but in the pursuit of holiness, he gives us strength to go forth anew and afresh again. It does not mean that it will not be difficult. It means that it's done. Your pursuit of the kingdom with all earnestness and zeal is assured and guaranteed success because Christ has worked it for you. You work as one already approved. Now, some will say, as I said to Paul in the book of Romans, Paul, don't tell people that in Christ they're wholly forgiven. Make them work for it. Because if they say we're forgiven, then they're going to say, well, I'm just going to do what I want. But Paul says that's nonsense. Because it's not just that God has said your sins are forgiven. It is God saying, I'm going to dwell inside of you, in your very souls, and by the Spirit, I will give you spiritual affections. He wipes us clean. And then by indwelling us by His Spirit, He makes us new creatures who desire to honor and please Him. And this is where the promise of overcoming comes from. The promise of overcoming is directly related to Christ's resurrection. As we have died with Christ, we will be raised with Christ. As we are spiritually united to Christ, we die with Him and we are raised with Him. And so this love and faith lead to the promise and the hope of overcoming. We can't lose. If you are in Christ Jesus, Christmas is coming. It's guaranteed. If you are in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what the world does. Your own struggle with sin will lead to glory. You need to remember that. You need to strive to fight against sin. But one day the promise is that striving, that struggle will be over. That is the hope of the Christian life. And this is also what transforms obligatory obedience into a longing to do what God desires for you. It's because you see that the gifts of God, He's not done giving. He's given you so much already. And He's not done. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there is this beautiful picture of Pilgrim who comes to the cross. And at the cross of Christ Jesus, he lays a burden, a physical burden, like a backpack he's wearing. And it's weighing him down. And in the progress of the spiritual life, Pilgrim comes to a point where he's at the cross of Christ and he realizes, I don't have to live the Christian life burdened anymore. It's actually a picture of sanctification. That's what John is talking about. Go forth in obedience, knowing that Christ has taken his sins upon himself, your sins upon himself. Take off the burden. Remember the promise of overcoming. Walk, not out of obligation, but love. And then here at the end. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. And John is not talking about a faith that is invented by the apostles or the church. He is talking about the faith that is the gift of God working in our hearts to bring about the confession that Jesus is Lord. The surety of our future overcoming is our present confidence that Christ has overcome. There is a present victory that is tied to a future victory that is part of and attached to Christ's victory over death and sin in the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what this is about. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in the death of Christ Jesus. This is the call then. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who has been born of God loves, obeys, and rejoices in the future that is coming. The question for us, and the question we ought to present to the world is, do you confess? out of a heart that loves the Lord. And this isn't just a message for those who've never heard or never made a decision. This is a message for us each and every day. Does your life exhibit a confession that Jesus is the Christ? If it does, then there is victory. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He ends where he begins. Love, obedience, faith. These are the things that God gives that we might share in his glory and grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even now this morning,